And as we begin to center our thoughts on Scripture, let me remind you that we're in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we find ourselves now in the early part of Romans chapter 9. And all you have to do is say Romans chapter 9, and a lot of preachers are scared to death. Because this is one of those chapters that is honestly very difficult. It's difficult to set out. It's difficult to go through, much less verse by verse. And that's what makes it all the more important that we do so. Every single word of Scripture is inspired. Every single word of Scripture is assigned to us. We are accountable for every word of Scripture. And so that's why verse by verse exposition is so important. We're not picking and choosing. We're not looking at just highlights in the book of Romans as if we're going to decide we're going to go to this text, and we're going to skip that text or another text. We're going through every single verse. And this is important for us in context. One of the dangers of the serious study of the Bible, and yes, there are some dangers if it is not undertaken seriously and carefully, the biblical exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy is that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, that is, to interpret it honestly and accurately, and context is very important. We don't write many letters these days. This morning, James McPherson, the great Civil War historian, in the context of Memorial Day, was discussing how difficult it would be for historians in the future to do his work. Some of you may have read McPherson's History of the Civil War. You know he's a tremendous scholar of that era. And one of McPherson's main treasuries of historical information is the letters that were sent from soldiers home and from home to the soldiers during the Civil War. McPherson said, "I'm not sure how future historians are going to be able to do this work in a day of cell phone calls and emails. There will not be this repository of information." You may remember during the Civil War broadcast, the miniseries that was done by Ken Burns. You'll remember how often the material that was discussed on that program came from the letters. The same thing in World War II, even in more recent wars, but not now. We do not write letters. We do not live in a letter culture. We are not accustomed to receiving long letters. In fact, the most significant handwritten artifacts most of us receive in the mail are thank you notes or occasional greeting cards with a very short handwritten message, and that's about it. In fact, if most of us were to receive these days a long handwritten letter, we would be shocked. This was a letter. It is the epistle of Paul to the Romans. It is his letter. It's a teaching letter. It's a didactic letter. It is a letter that was intended not merely to communicate good feelings and to bring greetings, but it was a letter that was filled with teaching. This was the common letter form of the first century. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome right in the center of our New Testament. The context of Paul's ministry is important. The context of where this falls in the history of the church at Rome is important. And the context of where chapter 9 comes, after all, after 8 previous chapters in the book of Romans. Let's rehearse for a moment what this context really means. First of all, who are these people? This church at Rome, what is it like? Who is in it? Let's just remind ourselves for a moment that this is a church that has a mixed background. Some of them, a large portion, are Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, the Jewish converts to Christianity, very important for what we're going to be looking at today. The Jewish converts to Christianity have something in the background of their minds all the time that the Gentile converts, who are also in the church at Rome, do not have in mind. And that is Israel, and what we would call the Old Testament, the Torah, the Word of God. So when they hear Christianity, they hear the Christian gospel, they hear the preaching, they hear from the Apostle Paul, in the background of their thinking is everything that they were taught as children from the Torah, from the Word of God, from what we call the Old Testament, in particular from the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And in the background to their thinking at all times is the singular importance of the people of God known as Israel. And so their question is going to be continually, well, what about Israel? What happens to Israel? We understand the gospel. We now understand what it means to be justified by faith. We understand that it's Christ's atoning work that is the ground of our salvation. We understand that we are now in Christ, mystically united with Christ, as Paul makes very clear. But what about Israel? Was God's purpose in choosing Israel just a temporary and unfulfilled purpose? Or is there more? What should we expect? How does this relate to Israel? And Paul, when you talk about justification by faith, how does that relate to the Old Testament? How does that relate to Abraham and to Moses and to Isaac? How does that relate to all this? Now, the Gentiles have very different questions. In the background to their understanding of Christianity, it's not so much Israel and the Torah. In the background to their understanding is this incredible diversity of paganisms in the ancient world and the imperial cult in Rome. Now, in the passages where we find ourselves today, especially in the center of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9 and in the next chapter and in most of chapter 11, Paul is going to be speaking most specifically about the questions raised by the Jewish Christians. What about Israel? What about the Old Testament? What about the patriarchs? When we get to the latter part of the book of Romans, he's going to be speaking, of course, to the whole church. But he's going to be speaking about some questions that would be very, very of immediate concern, very much of immediate concern to the more Gentile converts to Christianity who understand Rome but don't understand the church. We are reminded in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us as his theme verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to both of you." To all of us, Paul makes clear in the church, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And for that reason, we're not ashamed of it. Our task is to understand it. In the early chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is steadfastly determined to make sure that all of us understand the universal problem of human sin, of human sinfulness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We sin in our heart. We sin in the flesh. We sin by design and we sin by default. We are sinners. It is true. And the only way we can be rescued from this problem of sin is through Jesus Christ. And thus in chapter 3, Paul makes very clear that Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith in verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his, that's the Father's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then in chapter 4, this is very important for us this morning. In chapter 4, Paul is already dealing with some questions he has to know are being raised by people in the Roman church. Well, Paul, if we are justified by faith, what about Abraham? How was Abraham justified? And Paul says, well, I've got the answer to that. Abraham was justified by faith. And he proves from the Old Testament that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he talks about the impact of justification in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one means of our salvation. He's the one mediator between God and man, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul deals with how we are to understand sin, not as the besetting problem that established our need for Christ, but now sin as the continuing reality in the life of the Christian. How are we to understand that? Are we to sin all the more that grace may all the more abound? Paul asks. Of course not. But we have to understand that there is no way we in our own power can overcome this problem of sin. At the end of chapter 7, Paul asks this, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" And he answers it, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1, the second of those great therefores in the book of Romans. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Then we reach the latter part of the book of Romans, the chapter 8 we're dealing with here. And we are reminded again of how the sovereignty of God establishes our security. Paul wants to make very clear that we are not here by accident, and we're not here by our own power. We are here because we have been called. We are here because we have been summoned. We are here because we have been regenerated and redeemed. And once we are in Christ, we know that even the Holy Spirit now groans for us, prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we know that Jesus Christ the Son intercedes for us. We know that God's power, the very power that saved us, is the power that preserves us. And thus we come to the end of chapter 8 with this triumphant language. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Then at the end, the very last verses, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the book of Romans ended with chapter 8, we would have an enormous theological deposit, an enormous gift, an enormous treasury of revelation that the church desperately needs. And we need to know this. Not only did the Christians in Rome in the first century need to know this, we need to know this. We need to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We need to know that there is nothing that can thwart God's purposes. We need to know that we're not here by accident, but that we have been called by God, and that grace has transformed our lives, and thus we are here. Whether in Rome it was between those who were Jewish in background and to come to Christ, and those who were Gentile in background and to come to Christ, we're all saved by the same gospel. We are now united to the same Lord. We are now preserved by the same power, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's really important news. Caesar can't separate us from the love of God. We need to know that. Adversity can't separate us from the love of God. Earthquake, cancer, none of this can separate us from the love of God. Poverty, famine, or wealth, none of this can separate us from the love of God. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything can separate us from the love of God. But the book of Romans doesn't end in chapter 8. We have in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 a transitional section in the book of Romans, and it is deep stuff. The last time we were together in chapter 9, verse 1, we saw the beginning of a passage in which Paul is now speaking of Israel. And as we've already said, this would be of particular concern to the Christians who come from a Jewish background, but by now, even those who were of a Gentile background must know that this is about us as well. We are to learn from this. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's clearly talking about the Jewish people. So he introduces this whole statement, as we've already seen, with sorrow. Unceasing grief. This is some of the deepest, most emotional language that Paul uses in any of his letters. It's intensely personal. He's speaking of his own personal grief. This is not something that's philosophical or just merely even theological in terms of an abstract discipline. This is something that causes great sorrow in Paul's heart. What is it? It is the fact that the vast majority of the Jewish people have not recognized Christ as the Messiah. This causes great sorrow in Paul's heart. So much sorrow, as we see in verse 3, that he is willing for himself to be cut off from Christ if it would mean that his brothers might be united to him. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. It's very important. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Now here in verses 4 and 5, Paul is making very clear that Israel has a privileged position. A privileged position. Because to them, to Israel, was given the promises. Now remember, before we came to Romans, we went verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy. And we remember in the book of Deuteronomy, as God speaks through Moses, the Lord gives so many promises to his people, and we could trace all those covenant promises just even as we encountered them in the book of Deuteronomy. But you remember that one of those promises was a prophet like unto Moses who would arise. There was even messianic expectation in the book of Deuteronomy. And so they had received the promises. And of course, this is far beyond Deuteronomy, the entire Old Testament. The promises, they received them. The glory and the covenants. God made his covenant with Israel. He did not make his covenant with other lands, with other peoples. He chose Israel as the people with whom he would make his covenant. His chosen people, the people of his own personal possession. To Israel was given the law. That was such grace. We have so many times reminded ourselves that the giving of the law was God's gift, grace to Israel, so that Israel would know exactly what he demanded, exactly what he expected, what was right for us, health, holiness. It's all there. Unlike the other peoples of the ancient world, they didn't have to go wondering what God wanted. They didn't have to lacerate their bodies and sacrifice their babies. The Lord said, "This is what I require." To them was given the law. And of course, Paul has already also told us in Romans chapter 7 that one of the primary functions of the law was to inform us that we are sinners. The law has that very essential teaching responsibility to convict us of sin. The Lord uses his word, his law, to convict his people of sin. Paul said, "I wouldn't have known I was coveting if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" To Israel, we're given the promises, the law, the glory, the covenants, and the temple service. Only in Israel did the sacrifice matter. This is an astounding thing. All throughout the ancient world, you will find altars. All throughout the pagan world, you will find patterns of sacrifice. And as you know, not only sometimes the sacrifice of animals, but you will find in some cultures even the sacrifice of human beings. But there was only one sacrifice that mattered in God's eyes, and that was the sacrifice that took place in the worship of Israel. There was only one place, and that was in the temple. And there was only one day on the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. And it was only one place in the Holy of Holies in which the sacrifice met God's demand, his specifications. And it was on that day of atonement when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with a cord tied around his ankle lest he sin and die and his body have to be dragged out. It was on that day that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of the altar. And that was a sign of the propitiation of God's wrath. That's so important to what Paul's told us in the book of Romans in chapter 3, where he says, "Now Jesus Christ on the cross is our propitiation. Christ is now our mercy seat." There's no more sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. In fact, the temple is now destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70. There's no more sacrificial system. There was one sacrifice that ended all sacrifices, and that was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But to Israel were given all of these things. And in verse 5, continuing to speak about Israel, Paul says, "Whose are the fathers?" The patriarchs, they were given to Israel. They were not without witnesses. They were not without leaders. Other peoples of the earth, they may be able to say, "We didn't know, we weren't led, we weren't taught." But Israel can never say, "We did not receive these things." To us, to Israel. Paul says, were given the fathers, and from whom also is the Christ. The Messiah was not only promised to Israel, the Messiah came out of Israel, a Jew according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. In verse 6, look at this verse. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Paul throws something in here that is so explosive. This is now, and it was then, what we would characterize as politically incorrect. This is dangerous stuff. Paul says, not all Jews are Jews. It may be Jews according to the flesh, but they're not Jews according to the Torah. They may be Jews by genetic heritage, but they are not Jews by faith. That is tough stuff. That's exactly what Paul says here. Has the word of God failed? That's a big question. It's a big question now. It was a big question then. The Jewish believers in the church at Rome, they had to be asking that question. Did the word of God fail? God promised that out of Israel would come the Messiah. God promised that his people would shine as a light before the nations. God promised all these things, and it hasn't apparently yet happened. Not all of it. The response of Israel is not what is expected. Israel has not, in large numbers, embraced Christ as the Messiah. So has the word of God failed? Paul says, no, not at all. And he makes a distinction. He said that there are those who are the true sons of Israel who will recognize Christ and follow him. In verse 7, he says, not all the children of Abraham are of Israel. And he makes a very interesting point in verse 7. He goes back and cites this in Genesis chapter 21. God's promise to Abraham, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now Paul says, let's think carefully here for a moment. First of all, Abraham did not have one son, he had two sons. The other son was Ishmael. And they're also sons of Abraham, but they are not Jews. They were not of the chosen people. It is through Isaac that God's people have come. The children of Israel are the sons of Isaac. So in a sense, Paul says, we already know. We've known for centuries that not all the children of Abraham are Jews, even according to the flesh. Because it was to God's good pleasure that he chose that the race of Israel would be identified not only through Abraham, but through Isaac. In verse 8, he says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That phrase, the children of the promise, that becomes very, very important. Because God's promises are always fulfilled. God always keeps his promises. He's the covenant-making God who never fails his promises. So, to whom are the promises given? That's what's so important here. To whom are the promises given? The promises were given to Israel not only through Abraham, but through Isaac. And so Paul says, look at what God has done here. Paul wants to make emphatically clear that God is already in the business of saying, I am working here in a way I'm not working there. And that is tough. The children of Ishmael do not receive the same promises as the children of Isaac. Is that fair? Well, who are we to ask if it's fair? God is just. What God does is right. No one deserved to be chosen. No people deserved to be chosen. No nation deserved to be the elect nation, God's chosen people. But God, for his own purposes and to his own glory, chose it was through Abraham and through Isaac that Israel would come. And this is the word of the promise in verse 9. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The declaration that was made in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, to Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah would have a son. And you remember that this is not Hagar's son. This is Sarah's son, the wife of Abraham. And it would come only by miracle. And it did come by miracle. And it wasn't the end of the line. In verse 10, not only did Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, but through Isaac came the entire line of Israel. In verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Okay, now Paul's making us see something here. Was Rebekah Isaac's first wife? No. In other words, the line is getting smaller and smaller. Not only was it through Abraham, but it's specifically through Abraham and Isaac. And not only is it through Abraham and Isaac, it's specifically through Abraham and through Isaac, and now through Isaac with Rebekah. Do you see how Paul's saying, look, speaking to Jewish converts to Christianity, speaking to people who had a background in Judaism and knew the stories of the patriarchs, he's saying, you of all people shouldn't be surprised by this. You should have had a background in understanding even the history of Israel to understand how God works. Because when you say the children of Abraham, you really don't mean all the children of Abraham. You mean those who are the children of Abraham by faith. And then even then, you mean those who are through Isaac and now through Isaac and Rebekah. But then there's even more here, because through Isaac and Rebekah, there was not only one son, there were two sons. There were twins in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or evil or good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Jacob and Esau. Such a crucial part of our understanding of the history of Israel. Jacob was not the firstborn of the twins, but the second. You'll remember that when Rebekah gives birth, first comes Esau, and then grabbing his ankle is the secondborn Jacob. Esau is the herdsman, the outdoorsman of ruddy complexion. Jacob is the second son. What he does not possess in terms of physical strength, it doesn't imply that he's not strong. He's just compared with Esau. Esau is about physical strength and outdoorsmanship, and he does not come off as being extremely intelligent. But Jacob is wily. Jacob is crafty. Jacob is intelligent. And God uses Jacob, not Esau, as the patriarch. It is through Jacob that the Messiah will come. It is through Jacob that we will find Joseph. And then through Joseph that we will continue the line. And it is through Jacob that all of these things will take place. Israel is his name. Paul says, you know, the choosing of Jacob rather than Esau, just like the choosing of Abraham, was by God's mercy, God's sovereignty, and God's grace, not on the basis of works. Because God's choosing of Jacob rather than Esau did not take place after they were born, but before they were born. That's the point he wants to make here so emphatically. And he says it in ways we can't possibly misunderstand. In verse 11 he says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, if the book of Romans ended right there, let's just assume for a moment that this is the end. We would have been told in absolutely unmistakable terms that salvation, God's purpose to save, is all of grace. All of grace. Not one of us has any claim that we're here by works. Now, we know we're supposed to say that, don't we? We know we're supposed to say that. We've been taught that. We know the language. And so we know enough to say we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But I wonder if we really believe that. Because in order genuinely to understand and to believe that, we have to understand that the fact that we are here this morning is all of grace. It is entirely of grace. Not one of us is smart enough to have figured out the gospel so that we can say, well, hey, I got it, and they didn't get it. Not one of us is good enough that we can say, well, my heart was just better than that person's heart. That's why I came to Christ. It is all of grace. We're all sinners. The great question is how any of us would ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. More than that, how any of us, dead in our trespasses and sins, would ever repent of our sin, would ever seek and desire Christ. What we have here in verse 11 is pretty tough. It runs against the strain. It runs against the way most of us would think. That's why Paul had to put it here in such emphatic terms. It's not of works. It's all of grace. And let's just have to face the fact that this means that God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's exactly what he says. In verse 12, it was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. That's the opposite of the way it should have been according to Jewish law. Just as it is written here, quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, in verse 14. In verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This just runs against our pride. It runs against our inherited understanding that we just get from living and breathing among other human beings, that we stand on our own two feet, that we're here because we made our own decisions and we've cut our own path and this is our way and we're here. Well, there is a decision that is necessary. The gospel does come with a summons, a call to obey, but the question is, how do any of us obey? How do any of us respond? How do any of us come to Christ? We need to dispel ourselves honestly of a myth. And that is the myth that everyone has an equal opportunity to come to the gospel. That is going to be one of Paul's big concerns in Romans chapter 10. That's why he's going to remind us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why he's going to give us a missionary imperative. How will they hear if no one goes? If they don't hear, they won't believe. If they do not believe, they will not be saved. Let's just rehearse for a moment the particulars of our own lives that help to explain God's calling in our lives and God's purpose in our lives in ways that we must honestly and humbly admit are not true of all people. I won't ask for hands here today, but let me ask a humbling question. How many of us had Christian parents? That's a big question, isn't it? Because, you know, if you have Christian parents, it is much more likely that you will be exposed to the gospel. Those of us who had Christian parents must be so exceedingly thankful for them, because we've received an inheritance of faith. Not that we were saved by their faith, but it was their faith that God used to confront us with the gospel. Let's just put it even more honestly. Let's have two little boys growing up. One of them grows up in a Christian home where there's Christian teaching, and one of them grows up with no Bible, no gospel, no church, no Christian witness or Christian knowledge whatsoever. Which one of those little boys is more likely to become a Christian? Well, the one who grows up in a Christian home. We know that. The vast majority of Christians alive today are not first-generation Christians. So God's mercy to us, to those of us who had Christian parents, is that we had an opportunity that others did not have. Now, does it mean that they can never become Christians? No, because that's why the gospel is shared, and so we need to be thankful. There are in this room today first-generation Christians. But even the first generation Christians in this room had privileges that other people in the world did not have. Number one, to hear the gospel. I mean, do we believe that it's entirely by accident that we are who we are, living where we are at this time? Do we believe that it's simply an accident of distribution and genetics and reproduction that we are where we are? It is much more likely that a person living in America in the year 2005 is going to hear the gospel than a person that is living in some island in Indonesia, some village in India, some colony in South America. That's not to say that those persons may never hear the gospel. It is to say that we are in a very privileged position. We can turn on all kinds of television channels and hear the gospel. We can live in close proximity to people who represent the gospel. We can see the church, and we're in closeness to congregations that are preaching the gospel. And there are gospel ministries all around us. The accountability of someone in the United States of America for not knowing the gospel is so much higher than people living in other places. But it's not just other places, it's also other times. Do you recognize that for about 17 centuries, the church almost completely neglected the missionary mandate, the missionary calling? The modern missionary movement as we know it is traced directly to William Carey, a Baptist who believed that God, by Scripture, had called his church to go. And so we're talking about approximately 300 years of missionary work. And of course, today's missionary effort is global on all continents. The Southern Baptist Convention alone has about 5,000 career missionaries serving around the world. You add that up with other evangelical missionaries, there are thousands and thousands of missionaries, but that is only the tiniest percentage of the total need. What if you were, and this is a tough question, but what if you were living in a Sumatran village in the 10th century? What if you weren't born in the United States of America, or you didn't have an opportunity to live in the United States of America in the late 20th and the early 21st centuries? What instead if you were on a Sumatran island where you were living in a time before missionaries had ever come? Now, the Bible gives us no escape clause. The Bible says the only means of salvation is through conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other option. There's no codicil. There's no footnote. That person who was born on Sumatra in the 10th century had no say in when he was born and where. Nor did you. Nor did I. But God's grace to me and God's grace to you is that you were born and you lived in a place where you heard the gospel. It wasn't our doing. We didn't choose to be born in a place where we would hear the gospel. Paul is saying, is God unjust? Absolutely not. It can't be. It isn't. It will never be. The church must never think or say such a thing. That's in verse 14. Paul has already asked two of these big rhetorical questions already in chapter 9. He's asked about the promises. Will God forget his promises? Absolutely not. And now he says, God's not unjust. So, this means that God has a purpose that is beyond our understanding. It is a purpose of grace that affirms his sovereignty. And different Christians will try theologically to put this together in different ways, but there is no way we can get around the fact that this is God's doing. He could have chosen to do it another way, presumably, in that his freedom is absolutely total as God. But we have no right to conjecture theologically about how else, in what other way, God may have done these things, because he did it in a way that was right. We know that because he's the one who did it, and he's always right. In verse 15, we are told that God has mercy on some, but not on others. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God said this to Moses as he was on the mountain with God. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, I don't owe mercy to all, and I don't owe compassion to all. And we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ himself said that wide is the way, the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And so when all things are done, when history is completed, when Christ returns and all things are consummated, the reality is that if we understand the Bible clearly, there will probably, almost assuredly, inevitably be more lost than saved. That's tough. But if salvation comes only to those who consciously know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if salvation comes only to those, therefore, who have heard the gospel, and if salvation comes only to those who have responded to the gospel in faith, and if that faith is itself a gift, then this is going to be a small group out of the totality of all the human beings who have ever lived throughout all time. Now, we can either handle that or not. But there's really no way around it in the Bible. God's glory is in saving a remnant, saving a people by the blood of His Son. God's glory is in calling out Israel from among the nations to distinctly bear His glory and be the vessel of His own redemptive purpose. And God's purpose in the church is to confound the wisdom of the world. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? The weak to shame the strong? So that there could be no boasting. We are the last people on earth who have any ground of boasting. We're the last people on earth who are able to look at the world and say, we're smarter than you are. We responded to the gospel. We're the last people on earth who are able to say we are morally superior to the rest of the world because look at what we did. We came to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul would have us to see in humility that it is all of grace. Grace in the beginning, grace in the middle, grace in the end. It's all of grace. We're here by grace. We can individually even look back. And with our frail and faulty vision, we can see how grace has worked within our lives in terms of where we were born and where we were raised and how we heard the gospel and how we ended up right here. It's all of grace. Is there a human decision that is required? Absolutely. Is there human responsibility on the line? Unquestionably. We are called to believe. We are called to respond in faith, to confess Christ. And it's all by grace. We are fully accountable, but God is fully sovereign. There's no way our human mind can wrap itself around those two truths and wrap it up in a neat little philosophical or theological package. Anyone who tries to do that should be resisted. We can't just nail it all down, wrap it all up, and put it on the desk and say, well, we understand that. Because that's too explosive a truth, too explosive a reality to be held in any tight little package. The Apostle Paul understands, however, that the church needs to know this. We don't know it because we figured it out. We know it because God instructed Paul by the Holy Spirit to write this that we would have it. First to the church at Rome and now here. It's important that we understand this. This undercuts our pride. This undercuts any Christian arrogance. This undercuts any Christian claim that we're here because we are good or we are smart or we are sensitive. But it also absolutely affirms the fact that God has saved us for a purpose, and that is to call even others unto Christ. And that's going to be so clear in this next chapter where we're going to understand. Paul says, this is why we have to go. This is why we have to send. This is why we have to preach. This is why we have to witness, because this is how God brings glory to himself by saving people by grace through Christ. He has mercy on the one in whom he desires, according to verse 18, and he hardens whom he desires. That is a tough thing. It's not me. It's in the text. The Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? When we come back, we'll pick up on verse 20 and follow through the end of chapter 9. We'll find Paul affirming what he's already said, and we'll find him also going back to the Old Testament in an incredible array of texts in order to weave it together so that those Christians in Rome could understand it, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And then we will come to chapter 10 very shortly, where we are told that it is the word of faith that brings salvation, and it is the church's responsibility to take the word of the gospel everywhere. It's what Jesus gave in the Great Commission. It's what Jesus told his church. Now Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes back to add a great imperative to that, that we would understand it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How then will they call on one in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? I do hope you have a marvelous Memorial Day holiday. Hopefully gather together with friends and family. The Lord has given us occasions like this because we are human beings who need to remember. The nation's chosen a holiday that we would remember those who died in wars, military action to defend American liberty. And we know that every year this comes along and these observances are important. But every single Lord's Day is when the church comes together to be reminded that we are a people of frail and fragile memory. And our task is to come together every Lord's Day to be confronted by the Word of God so that we can be reminded of who we are by first being reminded of who God is and how we got here and why it matters and what it is we are to do. We'll look forward to seeing you next week to be confronted by the Word of God again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We know this is larger than our understanding. It defies any easy and blithe and superficial consideration. This is your word addressed to your church, that we would understand the gospel. Father, we are so thankful for it. May your Holy Spirit apply this word to our hearts, that we would be more faithful in honoring your name and seeking your glory in preaching the gospel and bearing witness to salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and energize us and mobilize us to show your glory and your gospel in this world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.